Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, reading from chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This is the word of God. Amen. At our house, when I was growing up, there was an annual event that was second only to Christmas itself in the amount of excitement it produced. This event was the arrival of the Eaton's Christmas catalog. In the Christmas catalog, a child could find every toy in the known universe. It wasn't long before the catalog's crisp pages were dog-eared and worn, with many of them decorated with circles and stars etched in ballpoint pen. This was a form of code that indicated hoped-for Christmas gifts and their rank in order of preference. As I look back, I don't think it was ever the case that I received everything I put a star next to. But that didn't stop me each succeeding year from formulating my Christmas wish list once again and dreaming what it would be like to find those wishes fulfilled on Christmas morning. We forget how modern this concept of drawing up Christmas lists is. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with a man in his 90s who was somewhat bemused by the practice. He said, "When I was young, our family didn't have very much, and since there were 12 of us children, there was no point making a list of what you wanted. One Christmas, my present was an orange." It would seem there are basically two types of Christmas lists being formulated at this time of year. For those who are young, the Christmas list includes all the things they would like to receive. For those who are a bit older, the Christmas list is made up of all the things they have to do: decorating, shopping, cooking, baking, and so on. It may seem like an odd thought, but in many ways, God has his own Christmas list. This list includes both what God wants to receive and what remains to be done. We find the list in the first chapter of Luke, in that passage of Scripture known as the Magnificat of Mary. Before looking a little more closely at the contents of God's Christmas list, we first need to put it in its proper context. Luke has told us that Mary has received the news from the angel Gabriel that she's going to give birth to a son, whom she will name Jesus. And this will be no ordinary son. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary has received this news in faith. She said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary has simply accepted what's been given to her. She's been chosen by God for an absolutely unique role, a role she neither expected nor sought. It's just been handed to her, and she accepts it with an attitude of complete trust. It's often pointed out that Mary was probably no more than an adolescent. That, combined with the quiet way she accepts her maternal role, has often led people to picture her as somewhat timid and meek. But what happens after her encounter with the angel shows that she's no mere porcelain figure. She displays strength and passion and courage. The first thing she does is get up and go to see her cousin, Elizabeth. And this is not a short trip. She has to go from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea, a journey that would take several days. What we gather from Luke is that she takes this journey by herself. This is at a time when any sort of traveling in the open country, except for religious pilgrimages, is considered both dangerous and morally suspect. And yet Mary has enough strength of character to overcome these obstacles and arrive at Elizabeth's door. When Elizabeth meets her, she's amazed by Mary's bold faith. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary responds with what is known as her Magnificat. That name comes from the Latin version of the opening words, "My soul glorifies the Lord." What follows these words is as passionate a statement of God's purposes as we will find anywhere in Scripture. It is indeed God's Christmas list. At the top of this list is what God wants to receive from us. He wants to receive what Mary offers when she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." God wants us to glorify Him. This is the whole point of our existence. This is what we were created for. The Westminster Catechism says it with brilliant clarity. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards said that God infinitely values His own glory and takes joy in Himself. It's God's desire that human beings share in this joy by valuing His glory as well. That's what it means to glorify God. It means that we cherish God above all things, seeking to exalt Him above all. As you know, we have a cat. Even now, I can't say that I know very much about cats. I know even less about dogs. But what I've discovered is that a lot of people like to compare these two types of animals and their differing temperaments. You'll hear comments like, "A dog has a master, but a cat has staff." That may be an unfair stereotype for all I know. But a few years ago, it was used as the basis of a book that was entitled Cat and Dog Theology. According to this book, a dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God." A cat, on the other hand, says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God." What the authors of cat and dog theology say is that these two basic attitudes aren't just limited to the animal worlds. They're found in people too. While it ought to be obvious that we were created to glorify God, we often appear to be glorifying ourselves instead. While it ought to be obvious that we exist to serve God, we often find ourselves acting as if God exists to serve us. It can be very difficult for us to pull ourselves away from our own wish list for life and concentrate on God's list instead. Mary's Magnificat reminds us of what God wants to see in our world. He wants to see the world become what he originally created it to be. He wants to see the hungry filled and the humble lifted up. He wants an end to exploitation and oppression. He wants justice and peace to prevail. He wants the poor and powerless to be given the dignity they were created to enjoy. In a sense, this part of the Magnificat is God's to-do list. While God wants to see these items completed, that's not going to happen without him. This is why Mary talks about God performing mighty deeds with his arm. It's going to take the hand of God to put right everything that's wrong in the world. Human efforts alone are woefully inadequate. Every time we as a human race seem to make progress in achieving some degree of peace and justice, we follow that up with entirely new ways to exploit, abuse, and degrade people. Sin is so deeply embedded in human hearts and human institutions that we can never by ourselves escape its death-dealing ways. Only God can finally put everything right. Only God can bring true salvation. Like Mary, we too live in that in-between time, that time between God's announcement of what he intends to do and his final accomplishment of it. But Mary speaks of all this with the voice of a prophet. She looks at God's to-do list and knows that its fulfillment is an absolute certainty. That's why she can speak of these things as if they've already happened. God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. What Mary is saying is that once God promises to do something, it's as good as done. She believes that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. The words Mary speaks are full of hope. But it wouldn't be surprising if we also found them more than a little unsettling. If you're humble and hungry, Mary's words are good news. But if you're rich or a ruler or proud in your inmost thoughts, her words actually sound a bit threatening. I'm sure we could have an interesting debate on the political and social implications of Mary's Magnificat. But before we do that, we'd probably be better served by thinking about the personal implications of what she's saying. It all comes down to the importance of humility. It's about the importance of recognizing that in the end, we are all equal before God, and we cannot share in his salvation unless we realize that's so. We might need to be brought down to earth before we can be lifted up. Mary was very aware of her own humble state. She was a peasant girl. She was one of the poor of the land. And being pregnant out of wedlock meant her future was very precarious indeed. That Joseph still agreed to marry her was quite extraordinary in that culture. It probably saved her life. But it didn't exactly promise her a life of ease. We understand Joseph to have been a carpenter, but like Mary, his standard of living would have been that of a peasant. And yet Mary could still rejoice because God had done great things for her. She could glorify God because she saw as clearly as any human being could ever see that God was on his way to putting things right in the world. She could see that God's salvation was at hand. She could see that God's dream for his creation was coming true. The third Sunday of Advent is traditionally the Sunday of joy. It's a day for glorifying God and rejoicing as we remember the great things God has done for us and as we look with anticipation at what God is still doing to turn our upside-down world the right way up. But our rejoicing is not the only way we can glorify God. We can also glorify God by giving witness to what he's doing. We can't build the kingdom of God by ourselves, but we can show signs of it by displaying compassion to those in need, sharing with those who don't have enough, and seeking justice for those who've been dispossessed. Our white gifts are one way of doing that. But of course, it's just a start. The feelings of generosity that stir within us at this time of year shouldn't just be a seasonal thing. They should be an ongoing part of our spiritual lives so that we can give God what he wants, not just at Christmas, but year-round. It's one of the holy mysteries of the Christian life that this, too, can be a source of joy. In a story published a few years ago, a Methodist pastor by the name of Raul Cantania said that he still had the first Christmas present his parents ever gave him. It was a yo-yo, which he received as a boy in 1933. Things were not easy in 1933. And they were extremely difficult for a poor Mexican family of seven, with their father trying to make a living as a cowboy on a ranch in Texas. So a yo-yo was a precious treasure for seven-year-old Raul. Years later, at his father's funeral, Raul met a man who told him an interesting story about his father. "Your father was a very kind man," he said. "I'll never forget what he did for me many years ago. I'd been promised a job in Corpus Christi, so I packed the entire family in the car. On the way, the car broke down. We spent all our savings getting it fixed. And when we got there a day later than expected, we found that the job had been given to someone else. Here I was with my wife and children with no money, no job, no food, and no place to stay. Then I saw your father. I went to him and told him of my situation. Somehow he had money. He took out his wallet and gave it all to me, except what he needed to get back home. That was the beginning of a new life for us. It was December 1932. Raul says that sometime later he was reminiscing with his mother about growing up on the ranch. She told him a number of stories he'd heard many times. Then she told him one he'd never heard before. She said, "Sometimes your father was rather mysterious. Once he decided that for Christmas we would all have presents. He saved money for many months and then left for Corpus Christi to buy the presents. I put all of you to bed and waited anxiously for his return. It was 3 a.m. when he finally showed up. He was empty-handed. He just looked at me, smiled, and said, 'If I told you what happened, You wouldn't believe it. To this day, I don't know what happened. That was the year before you got your yo-yo, December 1932. Raul Cantania says that until that day, he thought his yo-yo was the best Christmas gift his father ever gave him. It's clear Raul Cantania's father was working off God's Christmas list. May we find opportunity to do the same. Let us pray. O God, the Mighty One, holy is your name. You have done great things for us, the greatest of which is the sending of your Son, who came so that we might have true life. Our souls glorify you, and our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.